last Wednesday evening at the midweek service, we sought to give a survey of Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians, and we read the opening verses of this epistle, and today I want to read again some verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We'll commence our reading at verse 17. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 17. For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God, it pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. For the Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, unto the Jews a stumbling block, and unto the Greeks foolishness. But unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And base things of the world and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and the things which are not, to bring to naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Sure the Lord will bless to us the reading of these verses. Let us bow for prayer. Our Father, as we bow our hearts again in thy holy presence, we acknowledge that the word we have been reading is the inspired scripture, thy message sent to men. We pray now as we examine these things and seek to multiply words thereon, that by thy Holy Spirit thou shalt send thy word to accomplish that whereto thou dost send it. And may the Lord be glorified today, and our hearts strangely warmed and stirred as we examine the Holy Scriptures. Hear us in these things for the Lord Jesus' sake. Amen. If we were to go back into the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 18, which we will not do at the present time, but if we were to go back there and read, we would learn there some of the circumstances surrounding the visit of the great Apostle Paul to the city of Corinth. Most of you here today are acquainted, of course, with the background and the culture of the Apostle Paul, how he was converted. Now, it was during what is commonly referred to as his second missionary journey that he found himself in this most interesting city of Corinth. He had been up in the north country visiting such cities as Philippi and Thessalonica and Berea. Then he came down to the city of Athens. He didn't get too good a reception there. And then he moved on into Corinth. I should say he didn't get a very good reception in any of these cities. There was no great blowing of the trumpets when he got to these places. There was no special service arranged to have a big song about him. He just went in, and When he left Philippi, it was when they turned him out of prison and told him to get out of the city. When he got to Thessalonica, there again there was a riot. There was trouble there and he had to leave that city. When he got to Berea, he was doing fine there. When on they came again, chased him up and stirred up trouble. And then he came down to Athens. In Athens, they just made fun of him there. And on he goes to Corinth. Now, I mention all this to show you that here was a man of God doing a work for God. And he gets into the great city of Corinth. The first thing we must take note of with regards to the city of Corinth was the problems that this preacher would have to face. Again, there was no great blaze of trumpets to welcome him into Corinth. He went there, he didn't even know where he was going to live. He didn't know how he would go about the business of preaching, but he went there because God was taking him there. Now, there were problems to be faced in the great city of Corinth, and this man faced them. Now, I'm not talking about the problems in the church at Corinth. These things developed afterwards. I'm talking about the problems in the city of Corinth, because there was no church in Corinth when Paul got there. He had to labor there for 18 months. And when he left them after a year and a half, of course, he left a well-established church there. But there was no Christian church there when he went. He was faced with problems. One of the great problems in the city of Corinth was its population. It was cosmopolitan. It reminds me, you know, of the lady who came from Britain. And she was up in New Jersey. And she met someone who was friendly with her and said, Jenny, how are you liking it here? She says, I like it all right, but she says, there's an awful lot of foreigners here. Because she wasn't one of them. See? Everybody else was foreigners. If you had gone to Corinth, you would have found an awful lot of foreigners there. There were Jews there. And Greeks there. And people who had come in from all sorts of places. In fact, Paul found two Jews there, a man and his wife, who had been chased out of Rome at that time. And they had gone down to Corinth and were plying their business down there. So it was quite a cosmopolitan area, and wherever you get that, you're faced with difficulties. It's an awful business, you know, at times to stand and face an audience, and you see them all even dressed in a different way, some with turbans on. Some with long sashes round them. And you can tell by looking at them that they came from all different countries near the are in your audience. It makes it very difficult. Some of them could only speak broken English. That creates a difficulty in itself. When Paul had to face that difficulty, another difficulty he had to face was this, that in the city of Corinth, their moral standards were very low. It was an idolatrous city. There were idol temples there. Not only so, but wherever you get idolatry, you get an awful lot of immorality. Now don't misunderstand me, you get a lot of immorality where there's no idolatry. But where there is idolatry, you get more of it. That's part and parcel of their idol worship, is to live a life of licentiousness. And so in Corinth, the morals were very low and very loose. That's the kind of life they lived. And he is a man who's a man of God, and he's going right into the midst of that. He was faced with that difficulty. The very culture of the city was such that it was obnoxious to him. Then again, if you went there, it was a great city for business. Tremendous amount of business was done there. People were passing through the city. It was a great center. North, south, east, and west. There they are, coming into the city of Corinth. Great business city. And there was quite a lot of culture there as well, so far as education was concerned. A lot of philosophers there. And they loved to spend time meeting together and having big debates. One philosopher against the other, to see who could speak the longest about the smallest subject. I remember reading somewhere that two philosophers got up to speak one night, and the subject was how far a flea could jump. Philosophers. You see, philosophy is simply this. It's the study of more and more about less and less until you learn absolutely everything about nothing. Now you put that to the test, you find it's true. Yet that was the way they were spending their time in Corinth. A lot of them were doing this. So you had the business side of the city. And then it was a great sports center. You know, even our Olympic Games, you see, find their seat there in the Corinthian Games. And so it was a great center for sports. That's why when Paul is writing some of his letters, he uses these as figures to illustrate spiritual things like running the race and wrestling and so on. So Corinth was a great business center, a great sports center, cosmopolitan population. As far as religion was concerned, there were idolaters, those that were religious, and a lot of others would be irreligious. Now you find this man of God going in there. He had all these difficulties to face. Now, what line of approach would he take? Remember, he's a minister of the gospel. He's going in there to do a work for God. Is he going to challenge the philosophers and take them on in debate and try to win the case? Banish the idea. He tells us here in writing this letter to him, he says, when I came into Corinth, remember this, I didn't even come in order to teach baptism. Now that suggests something to me, not that there's anything wrong with baptism. It's correct because the Lord said that his disciples were to go out, they were to preach, they were to make disciples of all nations, baptizing them. So there was nothing wrong with that. But Paul was going here and he says, when I came, I didn't come to preach religious ordinances. What's the good of preaching religious ordinances to unsaved people? It's all right teaching those after they get saved. But the point is, he went there and these were unsaved people on the road to hell. He said, so I determined there was one message I came there to preach. I didn't come to preach baptism or any religious ordinances. He says, although I did baptize certain people, but he says, I came to preach the gospel. So he's got his goal set all right. He's got his sights all right. He has taken aim. He's going into the great city of Corinth to meet all those different kinds of people one way or another. And whether he's going to preach to Jews or to Greeks, no matter who they may be, his message will be the same. He's going to preach the message of the gospel. But not only so, there's something else about it. There's a particular way in which he's going to preach it. He's not going to preach it on the level of the philosopher. Remember this. Paul was a highly intellectual man. I have mentioned this over and over again from this desk. Paul was a master of languages. He knew them. He could speak pure languages and he could speak dialects. But he wasn't going to make a display of his knowledge of languages. Nor yet was he going to use great oratorial speeches. You know, it's so easy to captivate certain audiences if you just use certain rhetoric. They say, my, wasn't that great? Wasn't that wonderful oratory? Paul wasn't going in to do that. For the simple reason, that's what the philosophers in Corinth were accustomed to doing, and he wasn't going to compete with them. He came to speak with simplicity of language. The gospel must be preached with simplicity of speech so that men and women who listen will understand what is being said. It was Charles Haddon Spurgeon who said, giving advice to young preachers, when you preach, he says, just call a spade a spade. Don't call it an agricultural implement. Call it a spade. Everybody will understand what you're talking about. And you see, it's so easy to couch the truth in language that people don't understand. You remember the story about the two ladies who were arguing about their various preachers? One said, well, I'll come and listen to your preacher if you'll come and listen to our preacher. So they did. So when the one lady went to the other place, and her friend had been telling about the great preacher they had, she listened to him. Then when they were finished and going out, she said, how did you like our preacher? She said, well, he's not great at all. He's no great preacher. Didn't you like him? She says, well, I understood everything he said. I understood everything he said. She was accustomed thinking that a great preacher was somebody who could speak with language that you didn't understand. I heard of a Welshman one time who was vying for a position in a big church. But he was told before he went, he said, now look, if you go there, remember that congregation have been accustomed to preachers who know the original languages. Their preachers have always been used to telling them what the Greek meant and what the Hebrew meant, and giving them the Hebrew word and the Greek word and then telling them the meaning. So he said, you're up against something fairly tough. He says, leave it to me. So in the midst of his preaching that day, he's preaching away. They quoted a verse from the King James Version. And then he says, you know, in the original it reads like this. And he quoted it to them in Welsh. Of course, he says, that simply means, and then he went back and told them what it meant in English. So throughout his sermon, he was quoting the Welsh. See? As the original. A man away in the back of the congregation took it till he could take it no longer, for he happened to be a Welshman himself, and he shouts out, Diolchyn o Bendigedi. The Welshman looked back. He was a fellow Welshman sitting in the audience. So he just addressed them in Welsh and told them to shut up and hold his tongue, not let anybody know. But he got the place all right, you see, because they thought he knew the original. So easy to deceive people, isn't it? My friend, listen. Paul said he came to preach the gospel. And he was going to preach the gospel with simplicity of language, so that men and women would know there's a heaven and there's a hell. There are people who are saved, people who are lost, and that God has one way of salvation. In Corinth, he went first of all to the Jews. He reasoned with them in their synagogue. And of course, his method of reasoning with Jews was simply this, to take the Old Testament and to show that the Old Testament proved that the Messiah who was promised there would come, would be rejected, and would suffer and die. It's a difficult thing to persuade a Jew of that. They're looking for a Messiah who will come in power and glory and establish the kingdom with the Jews as the top nation. But they can't conceive of a Messiah coming in weakness and dying on a cross. That's obnoxious to them. It's a stumbling block to them. But that's what he preached. And then the moment he convinced them of this, he would show them that this Jesus who died on the cross of Calvary was the Messiah. So he persuaded some of the Jews. And then others turned against him, so he said, all right, you've had your opportunity, I'll turn to the Gentiles now. And for a year and a half he labored in that city, and many were converted, some from amongst the rich, some from amongst the poor, some from the Jews, some from the Gentiles. Some who had been idolaters turned to God and were cleansed. His method then of preaching was with simplicity of speech. But in preaching the gospel, what was the very center or the very crux of the message is simply this. It says, I came to preach Christ crucified. Not with the wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved it is the power of God. So he made the central part of all his preaching the cross of Christ. He presented his message with simplicity of words that men and women would understand. But more than that, the moment you preach the cross of Christ, you're preaching the sacrificial work of Christ. You see, there's a lot of people today who have a Christ all right, but they don't have a cross. They're quite content to stay in the Sermon on the Mount. They like to think of a Christ who could perform miracles, turning the water into wine, providing with bread when they were hungry and so on. They want a Christ who can teach them how to live. They want a Christ who can provide for them. So they like the miracles as recorded in the Gospels. And they like the teaching of the Sermon on the Mount, at least to say they do. But they don't want a Christ who died on a cross. They want a Christ as an example, so they'll try and live like him. And no matter how long they live and how much they try, they'll never reach that standard, for it's impossible. See, he is the glory of God, and every one of us has come short of that glory. But they want a Christ without a cross. Preach Christ, Jews, but don't preach the cross. The Bible says, you know, it was the nation of Israel, the people we call the Jews, who rejected him and put him on a cross. They were charged with that. You have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. The charge was laid against them. They can't deny it. You say, oh, but it was the Romans that crucified him. The Roman soldiers, yes. They actually drove the nails through his hand and put him on the cross. But they could never have done that if he hadn't been condemned. And he was an innocent man, condemned by his own nation. But now in these years in which we live, you're not supposed to say that. You're discriminating against the nation when you say those things. Well, the Bible discriminates. Right in this very chapter that I'm reading now, the preaching of the cross, there's a central thing. Is to them who are perishing foolishness. On the other side, to those who are saved, it's the power of God unto salvation. You see, while you're discriminating there, you're saying there are some folks who are perishing and there are some folks who are saved. That's what the Bible teaches. That simplicity of language, isn't it? I'm not saying that you are amongst those who are perishing, and I'm not saying that you are amongst those who are saved, but you know, my friend, on which side of the cross you stand. You don't need me to tell you. I'm simply making the principle known. There's the cross taking the central place. On the one side there are those who are perishing. Now notice as he develops this, he shows us that those who are perishing are those who have rejected the Christ who is on the cross. Now remember, while I have indicated there are some folks who want a Christ without a cross, there's a lot of other people who want a cross without a Christ. Or they'll wear the cross all right, but they'll not accept the Christ. They wear it as an emblem. They think there's something magic about it. And so they wear it. No, Christ is no longer on the cross. He is the Christ who died, who said, I am he that liveth and became dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. The cross work is past. Never again shall cruel sinners set at naught our glorious Lord. You see, to preach the cross, you're preaching the sacrificial character of Christ's death. Christ didn't go to the cross as a misguided martyr. He went there to be the sacrifice. A sacrifice is indicated throughout the whole of the Old Testament. Even the Jews could not approach God without a sacrifice. In fact, before that time, before the Jewish nation ever came into existence, you'll find an old man by the name of Job. And when his sons and daughters were having a party, just in case they had sinned at that party, he went and he made sacrifice, offered a sacrifice to God on behalf of his family. First thing that Abraham did when he went into the new land, he built an altar, made a sacrifice, worshiped the Lord. When you come to the New Testament, you discover this, that all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, every lamb that was slain on a Jewish altar, was an indication pointing onward to the great sacrifice of the cross. Christ, our Passover, is slain for us. And just as that little lamb became a sacrifice, so Christ on the cross was the sacrifice offered to God. This man, when he had made one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of the throne of the Majesty on high. So to preach the cross, you're preaching the sacrificial character of the death of Christ. He died as a sacrifice. But something more. To preach the cross of Christ, we're preaching this, that it was a substitutionary death. Not only sacrificial, but substitutionary. Go back again to your Old Testament pictures. Here's a group of people gathered in the home. There's a lamb that's been set aside for 4 days. That little lamb is brought in. The father takes the knife. One of the family says, "What are you going to do with our lamb? We're going to slay that lamb." The family gathers round the table, and the oldest of the family steps forward and says, "Dad, I don't think we should slay that little lamb. Why don't we just put the lamb at the door? When the death angel comes along, he'll see the lamb, all right. He'll know that we respect the lamb." His father says, "Son, the order from God through Moses is this, the lamb must be slain. And it's not the lamb that's to be outside the door, it's the blood of the lamb. That blood will be put on the two side posts and over the top of the door." And God doesn't say, "When I see the lamb, I'll pass over you." He says, "When I see the blood, I'll pass over you." So, son, either that lamb dies, this blood sprinkled on the doorposts, or you, one or the other. He says, "All right, Dad, carry on. That lamb is slain. The blood is sprinkled on the doorpost and the door is shut." And they stand inside and the lamb is roasted and they feast on the roast lamb with the bitter herbs. Ready to go out in the morning, but look, as they feast on that roast lamb, the firstborn in that house can say, "Look, that lamb was my substitute. That lamb took my place. The death sentence was passed on the firstborn in every house in Egypt. And it would have been me if it had not been for that lamb." The lamb was the substitute on that occasion. Ah, my friend, yonder on Calvary's cross, Christ was my substitute. I could have stood, as it were, at the foot of the cross. I could say, "That man there is dying for me. I'm the sinner. And God's sword of judgment should come upon me if God was to mete out to me according to my sins or deal with me according to my iniquities. I should be there in the place of judgment and God should be bringing the sword of justice to bear upon me. But there is my substitute." See, to preach the cross of Christ in simplicity of language is simply telling men and women, "Look, Christ has died. But he's been buried and been raised again. But his death on the cross was sacrificial. He yielded himself, he gave himself offered himself without spot to God. It was substitutionary. He took the guilty sinner's place, bore the sin of our apostate race on his own body on the shameful tree. Ah, but let's go a little further. To preach the cross work of Christ tells me this, that his death was satisfactory. You can study all the words he spoke from the time they nailed him to the cross until you come to that final word where in our Bible it says, "It is finished." It's one word really, finished. Finished, cried the Savior. Finished every jot. Sinner, this is all you need. Tell me, is it not satisfactory? He satisfied the claims of God's holy throne. God was perfectly satisfied with his Son, satisfied with him in his life. He said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." Satisfied with him in the sacrifice he made at Calvary, for he raised him again out from amongst the dead. There was God's stamp of approval upon the work of his Son. Exalted him to the glory and said, "Sit thou there at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And he crowned him with glory and with honor. It was a satisfactory work. He gave complete satisfaction to the claims of God's throne. God was satisfied with the sacrifice of Calvary, and there's no need for a further sacrifice. Christ himself was satisfied with the work he accomplished. He said, "It's finished." Bowed his head and dismissed his spirit. I ask you, my friend, are you satisfied? When the message of the cross is preached, does it satisfy you? Or are you of the impression that you've got to add something to it in order to be accepted by God? Paul went into Corinth and he preached Jesus Christ and him crucified. But when the Jews heard it, to them it was a stumbling block. It was like an obstacle in their way. They were falling over it. And a lot of people today will not accept the message of the gospel, which is the message of the cross, telling that Christ has died as the Savior. They stumble over it and say, "It's too easy. Surely we've got to do something. Surely we've got to add something to that." No, my friend. Christ finished the work. Is that a stumbling block to you? A fellow said to me on one occasion, he and I were sitting in the same room discussing things. He's a religious fellow. He said, "You mean to tell me, Bill, that a man who has committed a lot of sin, perhaps been a jailbird, says, to use your own language, he says, this business about this dying thief, a man who is dying for his crimes, and he simply says, 'Lord, remember me.' And he says, 'You're going to tell me that man gets to heaven and hear me, who's never done anybody any harm, and I work hard every day, I join the church, and I attend the service every Sunday, and you mean to tell me if I don't get this thing you call being saved,' he says, 'that I'll be sent to hell?' I said, 'That's what I'm telling you. That's what the Bible says. Why is I don't accept that?' He's only one of many. There's a lot of people who don't accept that. See, to them the simplicity of the gospel is a stumbling block. They don't think that God has any right to save those sinners. They think that God should save them who are good living people. The Jews, to them it's a stumbling block. But to the Greeks it was foolishness. They laughed at the thing. They scoffed at it. To think that a man who died, it would seem, in weakness, dying on a felon's cross, how could he possibly die like that and provide salvation for thousands of men and women, for multitudes of people. It doesn't seem reasonable. It doesn't fit in with their philosophy. But it fits in with God's philosophy. Do you want the philosophy of men or the philosophy of God? You watch again. The preaching of the cross, the message of the cross was presented there in Corinth by the great apostle Paul, whether he was addressing himself to Jews, those religious people, or to the Greeks with all their philosophies and all their idolatries. He said, here is God's message in simplicity. Jesus Christ has died. He's been risen again from the dead, and he's in the glory. He's able to save to the uttermost all who are coming unto God by him. Do you accept God's provision? If not, then you are perishing. And if you don't turn and believe, you will perish. There's a hell for the Christ rejecter. It's plain. But if a man will embrace the offer of salvation, come to Christ as his only hope for eternity, here is God's provision for the sinner, his Son. And there's no other way of salvation. There's no other person can save but Jesus Christ. Religion can't save. There's no preacher can save. The preacher may point you to the Savior, but the preacher can't save you. Christ alone. God has shut us up to that one door. He presents his Son, the one who died on Calvary's cross. And the men and women will receive him, are saved. If they reject him, they're lost. Oh, but just someone. I don't believe this old preaching about hell. Believe it if you like, my friend, but it's there. And if you don't believe it now, you'll believe it when you get there. But too late then. Too late then. It's better to turn now. Trust in the Savior's grace and power. Then shall your final answer be saved for a long eternity. Let us pray. Our Father, we thank Thee for the Savior who came and died and suffered, rose again from the dead. Thank Thee for the message of the gospel that tells men and women that they need to be saved and that they can be saved. We thank Thee for the Lord Jesus Christ, who is both able and willing to meet the needs of all those that are turned to him. We pray, O God, that here today the Holy Spirit may do his own work. Wilt thou cause thy word to accomplish that whereto thou art sending it? May the Lord be glorified. May it be, O God, as we leave this place, that none of us will glory in the flesh. None of us will be prepared to glory in ourselves. But let us glory in the Christ and in the cross, so that we'll give him all the glory, both now and forevermore. Amen. Service is over.